fascinating passage, isn't it? Full of lots of interesting detail. Striking that this Passover event redefines their calendar. This is to be the first month for them. A Passover is the founding event that constitutes the nation and people. Here's the great thing for them to remember, how it all started, when God saved them and set them free. It was all to do with the action of God in keeping with his character and promises. God bringing his covenant into effect with his people. And it was such a big deal that it reset time. Here was a fresh start, a new beginning for the people of Israel. And then think of Christ's coming, which literally reset our calendar into BC and AD. Here's the event which constituted the church in a new way, as the community of faith in Jesus, an international community of all who would trust in him. The death and resurrection of Jesus has reset human time and history and founded the church in a new way. Strange too, the way they had to bring the lamb into their household for a number of days. It's almost as if the lamb is identifying with them. It comes to dwell with them. You might think of the incarnation. Here is Jesus coming to be one of us, joining the human family. The lamb is going to be their representative and substitute. And they must all eat it. They must personally appropriate it. If we were able to have Holy Communion today, that personal appropriation would be clearly enacted, wouldn't it? We take the bread personally and eat and drink. It's a symbol of our personal trust and dependence on Christ. They had to participate in the Lamb. We had to participate in Christ. There was to be enough for each person. The Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was dying for each person, for each specific Israelite. He laid down his life for his sheep. Specifically, not just in a general way to save the world, he paid the price for your sin and mine if we're believers. There was to be a Lamb without defect, a perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb. Jesus, who knew no sin, would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And the blood of the Lamb spoke of the sacrificial death, that blood which would cover us and save us from the judgment of God. Not that the Israelites were sinlessly perfect. There would be a death in every household in Egypt, including the Israelites. They too were sinners who deserved the wrath of God, as we all do. But the wrath of God falls on the Lamb, on Jesus, in our place, that we might be forgiven. Either we bear our own sin and we die and face the judgment of God, or Jesus bears our sin for us. The Lamb dies for us that we might live. So God, or the destroying angel, passes over the sin of his people, because it is covered and atoned for and expiated. God is propitiated and satisfied. The wrath of God is satisfied, for Christ, the sinless Saviour, dies. God, in his love and covenant loyalty, saves his people from his own judgment. God rescues us from God. And just as the Israelites' biggest problem was not their socio-economic situation, so our big problem is our sin and the anger of God. Thankfully, Maundy Thursday reminds us of God's provision for sinners like us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let us renew our trust in him and take him to ourselves by faith. Now our reading from the Psalms. I've said several times in the last few weeks that Jesus would have said and sung the Psalms. So I want us to think of this Psalm as his words. It's a Psalm, like so many, that describes an innocent person suffering unjustly, entrusting himself to God, and being saved and vindicated. Here, if we have eyes to see it, is a pretty clear prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's Psalm 116. I love the Lord, for he hears my voice. He hears my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted, and in my dismay I said, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. The Psalms are not, first of all, the words of Jesus, of course. A real Old Testament believer wrote and prayed this psalm. And the psalms are also the prayer book and hymn book of the whole church. If we're believers, we are in Christ by faith in the Holy Spirit. And so we can always say or sing the psalms, at least in him. Spiritually speaking, we died and rose with Christ. And our psalm helps us to respond to all that God has done for us in Jesus. Thanking God for our salvation, let us praise him and commit ourselves to keep our covenant obligations to him, to seek to be his faithful people, to be loyal to him, and to rejoice together in him. He has saved us and set us free that we might please and worship him. We can't repay his goodness to us. In a way, we shouldn't even try. It's not about trying to merit or deserve or pay back. It's just there's this sort of infinite pile of debt hanging over us that we have to try and chip away at. But we can make much of what he has done for us. Value him. Value his saving work. Let us revel afresh in the goodness and grace of God to us, and seek to be his happy, grateful servants. Praise the Lord. As Jesus ate the Last Supper with his friends, who instituted the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, and we're going to read just a few verses now from 1 Corinthians Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul tells us about that. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It feels particularly strange to be deprived of the Lord's Supper on this day when we remember its institution. But Paul tells us that when we do eat and drink the bread and wine of communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So although we can't proclaim the Lord's death today in that symbolic meal, we can seek to proclaim it by what we say and by what we do with our lips and our lives. We can look forward to the day when we will share that meal together again as God's people. We lament its absence, and we pray that the absence would make the heart grow fonder for Jesus and his meal, for real physical fellowship with his people. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the supper always looks forward to the day when the crucified and risen Jesus will come again. Remember how the people had to eat the Passover with their outdoor clothes on, their staff in their hands and in haste, because it was their escape meal for their pilgrimage. Well, we too are a pilgrim people on a journey, and Jesus is the bread of life, who is meant to satisfy and energize us and feed and keep us for that journey. He means to bring us through this world and its trials to the promised land of heaven and the new creation. He will eat and drink this meal again in his Father's kingdom, he says. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. The end of human history is a party, a feast, a wedding, and we're all invited. If we're Christians, we are Christ's betrothed. But the wedding is yet to come. Now is the longing, the waiting, the hunger, the absence. And through many dangers, toils and snares, by God's amazing grace, we will one day come to the consummation, to what this communion meal points to, a closer, fuller, more real fellowship with Jesus, the wedding supper of the Lamb, when Jesus will say, "Come, my good and faithful servant, come and sit and eat and share your master's happiness." May we hunger and live for that day. Amen. And then lastly, our final reading, where the Maundy mandate word comes at last, a reading in which Jesus gives us our marching orders, the kind of active parable which tells us how to live as Jesus' people while we wait on our pilgrimage in that in-between time between the first and second comings of Jesus. So our final reading is from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, and then verses 31b to 35, just to make life nice and easy and simple for everybody. So, John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to his Father. Having left his own who were in the world, He now shows them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things into his power, and that he had come from God, and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing the disciples' feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And then from verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, just as I told the Jews, so I now tell you. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here in this washing of the disciples' feet is the whole gospel really exemplified, symbolized in this one action. Jesus the King leaves his place of glory in heaven. He clothes himself in the servant form of humanity. He leaves behind the radiance of his glory and becomes a slave to all. He comes to make us clean, to wash us, that we might be forgiven. And having cleansed us, he returns to his place, leaving us an example to follow. You'll be pleased to hear the good news that you are not called to be the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. Thank God that position is taken. Some of us need to get over our Messiah complex. You don't have to solve it, fix it, save them. Peter needed to learn that, didn't he? He had to be a disciple, not a Messiah. Rather, we all need a Saviour. We need to let Jesus serve us, save us, cleanse us. But having received his love, Jesus does give us a radical new commandment by faith in the power of the Spirit to love one another as he has loved us. He calls us to a total, self-sacrificial, humble, servant-hearted love for one another. Love like Jesus loved for us. His love is the example, the power, the motivation. We love because he first loved us, and we love like he loved us. Here is a whole new way of being great, a new type of glory, a glory that is humble, servant-hearted, crucified love. And so all glory, praise, and honour to Jesus, the glorious, crucified, and risen King. Amen.